Hello, everybody. It's good to be with you this morning on this fine spring day, finally. And we're going through the book of Revelation. As you probably remember, I'll give just a bumper sticker version of what we covered for the first two sessions. And then today we're going to jump into the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And my idea here is to cover some of those hot potato chapters, some of the ones that are especially well known. You know, we'll be dealing with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, then the sealing of the 144,000, I believe that's next week, followed by the beast, yes, the beast, and the Mark 666. Then we'll be dealing with the Battle of Armageddon. And then finally, we'll take two sessions on the millennium. That one will take, I think, at least two to unpack. Okay, so here is that bumper sticker I was telling you about. And maybe this will be review for even those of you who have heard the first two sessions. So we talked last time about four approaches to the book. And the one I believe best fits with all the data we're given is one called idealism. Particularly here, though, with regard to the literary framework of the book, we talked about the phrase progressive recapitulation. Okay, recapitulation in the sense that the book is made up of seven visions that recap the same period, namely the period between the first advent or coming of Jesus Christ and the second advent or coming of Jesus Christ, sometimes referred to understandably as the interadventual age. And the progressive part of it shows that there is a movement in history from that first coming to the second coming, an intensifying of God's decree in our lives and in the world today. And we see this in the very symbolic visions of Revelation. And the evidence we saw of this last time we looked at the book of Revelation saw numerous intimations of final judgment peppered throughout the book, often at the end of a series of judgments, but also even in the seven churches and in the vision of the woman, the dragon, and the young child, and the millennium as well. But for now, what we're going to do is we're going to go from macro vision to more micro vision. We're going to zero in on a particular vision in the book known to us all as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These would be the first four seals. And we're going to use this as a test case to see how these symbols can be understood in terms of their occurrence in real life. And so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. As I do so, I'd remind you of the Beatitude at the beginning. It's interesting, I'll be preaching on the Beatitudes starting this morning. And Revelation has its own beatitude in chapter 1. Blessed are those who hear, who do the things which are in this book. So God wants us to understand it. Okay, so you should be in Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to start our reading in verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And we're going to end our reading there. When I read this symbolic account, I'm reminded of a pastor's account of the great fire in Chicago. And he describes it very vividly. I quote him here. He says, "As the flames rolled down our streets, destroying everything in their march, I saw the great, the honorable, the learned, and the wise all fleeing before the fire with the beggar, the thief, and the harlot." You know, all were alike. As the flames swept before the city, it was like judgment day, he says. Neither the mayor nor the mighty men nor the wise men could stop these flames. So everybody was on a level then. Rich, poor, wise, foolish. There were many people who were worth hundreds of thousands of dollars in Chicago that were left paupers in one night, even Christians. So as John wrote the book of Revelation, no doubt many Christians were wondering whether Christ was indeed sovereign, whether he was really indeed control over world events, and particularly the evil going on in our world today. So just to paint the picture of what was going on in the first century, you have AD 64, in which a fire breaks out in Rome in AD 64. Who starts this fire? Nero. Nero, who wants a scapegoat, and so he ends up blaming the Christians. And this instigates one of the worst mass persecution of Christians in history. Or in AD 60, we read, in terms of a broader development, we read of great earthquakes that were shaking up the ancient world. Or what about in AD 79? For you history buffs, you would know that AD 79 marks the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Mount Vesuvius, which reduced the whole town of Pompeii to a heap of ash. Or in AD 92, when I think John was writing the book of Revelation, as I take a later date of the book, that a calamitous grain famine occurs. So it's not true that Christians have been exempt from suffering. Christians and non-Christians alike have to endure many of the bad things that go on in our world. And so the question comes, though, why do God's people have to suffer through these kinds of things? The answer to that, I believe, is found right here in this vision of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So by the end of our time together, we're going to have that question answered. And this is a great place to do it. So what do we see here? We see, after having come out of chapter 5, we encounter a lamb who is now worthy to take possession of the scroll with its seven seals. Well, what's he about to do? What's about to happen? Well, John looks as this lamb, who is Jesus Christ, opens the first seal. He's about to open the book and break its seals. And what does this breaking of seals mean? We're to understand this breaking of seals as a symbol for God's decree. This is God's decree concerning the world, and particularly of judgment. And we see that this decree is carried out, as you look in your Bible, as one of the living creatures commands a mysterious rider on a horse to come forth. Now, it's very interesting to note where that command has come from. It has come from God himself. We read in the text, his voice is described as like the voice of thunder. And so as these first four seals are broken, there's a command from the throne room itself, from God himself. And these four horsemen, in response to this command of each seal being broken, begin to wreak their havoc on the world. What is the relationship between these four horsemen and you today? You know, the chapter before this one, chapter 5, is not a picture. It's not a picture of Jesus at some point in the distant future being found worthy to open these seals. No, Jesus in chapter 5 has already been found to be worthy to open these scrolls because he is alive as though he had formerly been slain. It's speaking of his death and his resurrection. So by virtue of Jesus having died and being risen from the dead, he is now in a position to open this decree of the living God. We know also, as we look at the first four disasters here, we don't want to understand this as four disasters happening one after the other in time. I tried to bring that out last time, but we don't understand the first rider comes, then secondly the second rider, and that these things are occurring in watertight compartments in a chronological clothesline fashion. No, that's very unlikely. It's unlikely for several reasons. If you look at the fourth horseman, what is the fourth horseman? The fourth horseman is death. So it would seem to be that the fourth rider is sort of summary of the first three, which is the war and bloodshed and famine. But another reason we're to understand these not as these chronological separate kinds of judgments and compartments is because of the background of this symbolic vision. There are two backgrounds that are especially worthy of note. There's a New Testament background, which I deal with first, and that would be the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' great end times sermon in the book of Matthew. And that's found in Matthew 24 and 25. And it's very interesting there that Jesus mentions these events of tribulation, the same ones that occur in the book of Revelation, the first four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, commentators of virtually every stripe, doesn't matter if you're a futurist or a preterist or whatever the case may be, commentators of every stripe generally understand the Olivet Discourse to be a New Testament backdrop for the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Jesus speaks of wars. He speaks of rumors of wars. He speaks of nation rising against nation. Jesus speaks of famine and pestilence and earthquakes and those being delivered over to be killed. And that sermon does give an indication that these things are all occurring at the same time. And what's very interesting, too, is that you take this sermon as it's appearing in the Synoptic Gospels, you look at Matthew's account, you look at Mark's account, you look at Luke's account, and they all describe the same events, but in different order. That shows that these are interchangeable. They're not chronological, one happening after the other. But it would also appear that back in Revelation 6, we look at the fifth seal, which is the cry of the martyred saints under the throne in heaven, that the glorified saints are crying out, how long? And these martyred saints appear to have suffered under the first four seals, under the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So I would suggest to you today that these four horsemen occur simultaneously in world history. The Lord Jesus Christ empowers these horsemen to deliver their havoc on the earth through his cherubs, the living creatures. And what do the horsemen mean for you? Well, they mean suffering. Suffering in our world today. Sufferings that are decreed to fall upon all those who dwell upon the earth, Christians and non-Christians alike. And these tribulations, when do they end? They end only at the second coming. First Advent to the second Advent. The saints cry, how long, O Lord? When is this going to end? And it ends in the sixth seal when Jesus comes again to usher in final judgment, as we read in verses 14 through 17. And we read that last time I was with you. So the seals end only at the final judgment and the consummation of all human history in the sixth and the seventh seal. The four horsemen will continue to ride from John's day in the first century throughout our present day until Jesus comes again. We will continue to see war and famine and bloodshed. Well, so John sees this vision of four grisly horsemen. And no doubt there was another more ancient prophecy in mind. We already mentioned the Olivet Discourse as the New Testament backdrop. There is also a very important Old Testament backdrop as well. And this would go back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6, we see essentially the same vision in Zechariah chapter 6. Let me read it to you. Prophet Zechariah says, "Then I turned and I raised my eyes, and behold, four chariots were coming between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel said to me, 'These are four spirits from heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth.'" So the colors of Zechariah's horses and the colors of John's horses in Revelation are almost identical. But it's interesting, there is a difference here. Zechariah seems to mention that there are four groups of horses pulling chariots. Well, we've seen Ben-Hur to know that, you have four horses in a chariot. That assumes one rider, doesn't it? So John apparently has deduced this. But the symbolism is very clear. These four groups of horses that are of different color are nevertheless commissioned by God. And those colors correspond to the plagues that they inflict upon the world. White, conquest. Red, bloodshed. Black, famine. Pale green, death. They're commissioned by God. They're inflicting natural and political disasters throughout the world. Zechariah saw this. John is seeing it in Revelation. But why is this going on? Why is this necessary? Well, let's see how John seeks to answer this as he introduces us now to each rider one by one. So we have the massive chorus of 10,000s times 10,000s of angels in the chapter 4 and chapter 5. The praise of the living creatures and the 24 elders. And then we hear this voice like thunder proceeding from God's throne as the living creature sounds forth the command, "Come and see." And as this command comes, this horseman comes forth about to rush forward on his furious journey across the surface of the earth. Well, John's wide awake here. He's obviously profoundly stirred, perhaps dismayed by all this, but also very interested to know what's going to happen. And by the way, the four living creatures represent all of God's creation. The four points of the earth, of the compass, symbolize the fullness of God's creation. And we know immediately by this fourfold command that this is something that the world is deeply interested about. This is something that concerns everyone who walks the face of the earth. And it's very clear also, though, that these four horsemen, they're not riding in this wild, uncontrolled fashion. It's not horses just running everywhere amok. No, these are directed by a rider who is focused and purposeful in the intent of what these horses do. But furthermore, even the rider is directed by the will of him who sits on the throne, by the Lamb, who is worthy to open those seven seals. They can do nothing unless they are directed and ordained to do so by the Lamb. Each individually, and this is very important to see in the text, I believe, that each horseman individually must be bid by the Lamb, "Come and see." And then only then is he sent. He's waiting there. And then he can't do anything until he is sent out, unless it is given to him. It's the formula of divine authorization. And that reminds us of something very important. And this is probably one of the biggest things I would like for you to take with you from this. That when we think of all the natural disasters, all the political turmoil in our world that we experience in our present day, it's completely, completely and utterly under the sovereign control of God and the Lamb. The Lamb that stands as though he had been slain, to whom all power and authority has been given on heaven and earth. He is the one who directs these four horsemen. He directs all events on this earth to their appointed end. And this vision screams that truth out. Well, John says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Well, what's the meaning of that? Who is this first rider? And I chuckle because there's a little bit of debate here as to, there's a lot of debate as to who this first rider is on the white horse. You know, some, and this is understandable, would see this white rider as Christ. And it's probably not hard to see why. You know, because in Revelation 19, you have the rider on the white horse, faithful and true, King of Kings, Lord and Lord. It's obviously the Lamb of God. It's obviously Jesus Christ. So some have deduced from Revelation 19 that this rider, this white rider, is likewise a reference to Jesus Christ, who is leading his spiritual forces to victory. Others, however, people like Greg Beale and a number of others have seen, and I would agree with Beale on this, would actually see this white rider to be a satanic figure. And there is very important reasoning behind this. You know, it seems to be conclusive that it would be Christ with the Revelation 19 connection, but just making that connection overlooks some very important facts to be reckoned with. Well, first of all, we just read Zechariah 6, and we saw that to be the Old Testament backdrop of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, in Zechariah 6, those horsemen appear to be all the same nature. You know, in music, we talk about a quartet, a string quartet. Well, this is a horseman quartet. They all go together. You know, and as you read through the seven seals, you notice that the first four seals are set off from the three remaining seals. That, by the way, is what we see with respect to the trumpets as well. The first four trumpets are set off from the remaining three trumpets. The first four bowls are set off from the remaining three bowls. And the first four trumpets, the first four bowls, they all have a remarkable parallelism. They go together. So just the literary structure here would argue very strongly for understanding all the four horsemen of the apocalypse to be of the same nature. Actually, we could look at the passage itself, and I believe that even the text of Scripture we're looking at within itself internally would suggest that this rider on the white horse is not Christ because of the parallels that we see between all four horsemen. You know, each of the four horsemen are said, "Come and see." You know, that goes out to all of them. You know, we see each rider in a parallel fashion responding to that command. We see each rider has a color that corresponds to the plague that he inflicts. You know, and again, looking at the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' end time sermon, we see there a remarkable, striking thing there. Let me ask you a question. I've been doing all the talking, so I'm going to ask you a question. In Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, you know, a passage that everyone sees pretty much as the backdrop of Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, what is the first woe that Jesus Christ mentions in Matthew 24? The first woe, first bad thing. Yes, false Christs. False Christs. Did you get it? Do you want me to read that to you? 24. Picking up in verse 4, and Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." So false Christ, that's the first woe he mentioned. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, there's the red rider. "See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise again," and you know, so on and so forth. And death is mentioned, verse 9. So, false Christ, that's the first woe that's mentioned. Isn't that very telling? So, I would like to commend to you that this white horseman, the white horse, is not Jesus Christ, but rather a satanic agent. What do we learn of the demons? That they can appear as ministers of light. Isn't it the devil's activity to masquerade as though he's doing us a favor? He wants to lead us in the path of truth. Antichrist, the instead of Christ as well. That's his whole aspect, to deceive and thus persecute through that deception. That's what Satan does. We're told that when we look at the beast in Revelation 12 and 13, we're told that the beast will imitate Christ's appearance and even stage a false resurrection, and we'll learn the nature of that. You know, how strange also, I think, would it be for the Lamb to open this first seal that is a command to himself, and immediately he's ushered out of the throne room, out of this heavenly scene, to go across the world. It would just seem, as we take everything into consideration, I think, to see this first rider as rather one who is a rider of satanic agency, one who is of a nature to deceive. And I think the Olivet Discourse is especially telling in this. You know, that's what we expect from Satan, to parade around as if he were the Christ, as if he were righteous, to imitate Christ, and thus to deceive people into falsehood and to mock Christ's victory. You know, the question is, how did this rider get into the picture? You know, we've just seen the whole heaven erupt into praise in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. Who invited this rider to the party? Well, God. It was given to him. God. God's superintending this. Does Christ simply allow this first rider to wreak havoc? No. This rider can do absolutely nothing unless it is given him by God. That's a divine authorization kind of phrase. It's a formula that appears. This horseman has been authorized by Jesus Christ to be an agent of deception and persecution. You remember, it just came to me right now, you remember in the Old Testament when a lying spirit comes before the throne of God and God sends him out in the time of Ahab, and that whole scenario that came to me right now. This is part of God's decree. It's not all of it, but it's part of it. So when we talk about the Antichrist, that's under God's control. When we talk about Satan, that's under God's control. Governments that persecute Christians, that's under God's control. Any of the devil's servants, under God's control. They can do nothing unless it is given to them. And that's the rider on the white horse. Now, the second rider, John looks again here, and he sees, as the second seal is open, that the second living creature says, "Come and see." And in answer to that, another horse, fiery red, goes out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So Christ has opened the second seal and set into motion these wheels of the divine decree of suffering. And as before, the horseman, he comes before the throne of God, and then he is sent out in direct response to the angel's command to take peace from the earth. You know, we think of all the international strife that's going on in our country or throughout the world, all the national strife in our country. Where's it from? It's from this horseman. That's all the product of the fiery red horseman. the color of blood, the color of wrath, the color of war. Nation rises against nation. Even today, why does this happen? It is because Christ has opened the seal. He has broken that seal and sent forth this horse and his rider. What does Jesus say? You can finish this off for me. Do not think I've come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, Jesus says, but a sword. Matthew 10:34. That corroborates what we're seeing here. Again, we look at our world today and we read the, I don't know if you read Google News or whatever you read, but you know, we see all the strife going on, and it would seem as though this horse is running out of control, that he's wild and random, but no, these wars, it's controlled. They're controlled by God. All these things have been ordained, yet God is not the author of sin, but nevertheless, these things come under the rubric of his sovereign control to a better end which glorifies him and vindicates his people in the end. There's yet another rider. There's a third rider here. The divine commission is given to this third rider. And John looks. This is a black horse. He who sat on it has a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So this decree is the decree of famine. Notice here, there are scales in the rider's hand. This seems a little strange perhaps to us today. In the ancient world, it was not so strange at all, because in the ancient world, when you had a famine especially, food needed to be rationed out as it was distributed, and it was rationed out via scales. But what of this command that follows, a quart of wheat for a denarius and so forth? Well, really quite simply, what that's showing is the severity of famine. You know, I mean, it's a very serious famine, but it's not as bad as it could be. There will be food where people can just get by and sustain themselves. A denarius, that was a day's wage in the ancient world. Matthew's gospel tells us that, Matthew 22:2. A quart of wheat was enough food for one person for one day. Okay, so 3 quarts of barley also could typically feed a typical family for one day. But what's interesting about these prices and these proportions right there is that they are 8 to 16 times the average prices in the Roman Empire at that time. Now, this is speaking of a very serious famine. So people will, during this time of famine, be only able to obtain very limited amounts of food for their household. But notice here that the wine and the oil on the hand are in plentiful supply. Wine and oil, those are pictures of, you know, luxury, celebration, plenty. But the irony is, though, although there's going to be a lot of that around, few people are going to be able to buy it and actually enjoy it. There's a real irony there. And how many times do we see in nations, you have nations that where you have a relative few living in prosperity and wealth and ease while the masses are starving? But John is saying in the symbol that that is yet another aspect of God's decree to bring the kingdom to completion. There is a fourth seal, a last rider. This one is given a name. It says, behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with it. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So death, of course, we know what that is. That refers to the loss of life. But Hades is the sphere. It is the realm of the dead in the scriptures. Revelation makes it very clear that these agents are definitely satanic. In Revelation 20, we read of death and Hades giving up their dead, and themselves, both death and Hades, are cast into the lake of fire. That's undoubtedly satanic, along with the beast and the false prophet. And as I said before, these seem to be a powerful summary of the first three. But this horseman does not always bring about death. These woes don't always bring about death because notice that it afflicts a fourth of the world. You might say, well, you know, I have not been exposed to this kind of satanic deception and persecution of the first rider, or the bloodshed of the second rider, or the famine of the third rider. Yes, well, that's because this afflicts only a fourth of the earth. But that's a substantial amount. And so the four living creatures who represent the praise of the entire redeemed creation, that's on one side, four living creatures. But the four horsemen, sort of a satanic counterpart to that, they represent the suffering of the entire creation, but under the decree of God. Well, I think that the most important thing practically is to consider now in the last minute here is how do we respond to this? You know, I think we need a strong faith, undoubtedly, but we need more than a strong faith. God wants us to have a vision of what's going on here. That's why he gave us this book, not to ignore it, but to have this vision of what's being revealed here in God's word. And why are these calamities necessary? And listen to this. This is very important. These things are necessary to bring the kingdom of God to completion. And I know at first blush that doesn't sound very comforting, but it should be incredibly comforting to know that the suffering that goes on in our world, it's not meaningless. It's directed by the sovereign hand of God to bring his kingdom to completion. So you say, why that white horse? Why the satanic deception? Well, that's part of God's decree to bring the kingdom to completion. Why the bloodshed in our world? Well, that's under the sovereign decree of God to bring his kingdom to completion. Why the famine? To bring the kingdom to completion. Why the death? To bring the kingdom to completion. But we'd still fall short if we didn't ask, well, why is that? Well, it's a twofold why. First of all, it judges unbelievers, of course. But what about us? Why are these judgments so necessary for us? Not to punish unbelievers, but to refine our faith. They're needed to refine our faith. You know, so often in our lives, we want God to do a removing job when he wants to do an improving job, as the Puritan said. Or again, another Puritan says, to realize the worth of an anchor, we need to feel the storm. So God brings us into these waters not to drown us, as was the case with Pharaoh and his army, but to cleanse us, to bring us closer to him. You know, perhaps we've gained a glimpse of that truth in our own trials before God. We have a stab of pain in our side, or we have a shocking headline that catches us off guard, or the disharmony of personal relationships, or something horrible going on at our job. At first, we're overwhelmed and we feel that happiness sink from us due to that circumstance. But then what happens with the child of God? We realize that we're consciously dependent upon him and we draw close to him. We go away from playing with our broken toys and we go up to God and say, wow, I need you. This stuff isn't going to cut it. But the moment God sheathes his sword and says, and ends the suffering, you know, there is that very real temptation to go back to the broken toys again. And God uses suffering in our lives to keep us going to him, to keep us entirely and utterly dependent upon him. Rest assured that tribulation in our world, in our lives, will not cease until God brings his kingdom to completion. He told us, Jesus told us, John's telling us here, but the reassurance is that God is in control. The Lamb is firmly in the driver's seat of your life and in everything that plagues our world, and we can be assured that he will bring to completion that good work that he started in each of us.